Well, if you have your Bibles in, I hope you do. Go with me tonight to the little book of Nahum, and I'll give you about 5 minutes to find it, okay? If you did not receive a copy of the notes, would you raise your hand, and our men will be happy to give you a copy of the notes. On Wednesday night, we're taking a guided tour through the Bible. That means each night we stop at a different book of the Bible, and we give you just an overview. We can't camp out one particular neighborhood. We can't eat at every restaurant, but we can take a quick tour so the next time you visit, you'll be able to make more sense of the place. Have you ever heard the old wives' tale about how to boil a frog? The idea, of course, is that the best way to boil a frog is to put him in warm water and to gradually heat the water up. And because the frog likes warm water, he will acclimate to the water no matter how hot it gets until finally it rolls and boils and he dies. Now, I don't know if that's the best way to boil a frog before. I have never boiled a frog. How about you? I always reckon that if the water was boiling and you threw the frog in, he'd probably die. I don't know. I don't know what the best way to boil a frog is. Here's what I know. The city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, had been in hot water with God for over 100 years. In 760 BC, God sent a prophet named Jonah to preach a message of judgment in Nineveh. Yet 40 days and you will be overthrown. The people of Nineveh made an incredibly wise decision. From the king all the way to the lowliest servant in Nineveh, they repented. And they jumped out of the pot and into the open arms of a merciful God. History tells us that their repentance was short-lived. Within a generation, they were back to their brutal, bloodthirsty ways. And by the way, I have always wondered what might have happened if Jonah and an army of prophets had moved in to disciple those people. Jonah pouted that God forgave him. He hated him. We're not sure that there was any ongoing personal work or discipleship done with them. And perhaps that was one of the contributing factors to their fall back into their old lifestyle. I can't be sure about that. In 722, they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, wiped them off the face of the earth. In 701 BC, the Assyrians attacked the southern kingdom of Judah, destroying 46 towns and surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And 2 Kings 17 and 18 tells the harrowing story about how God moved in and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Now, the Assyrians never did attack Jerusalem after that, but they did put the people of Jerusalem under tribute, and it led to economic depression in the land. By the time that Nahum picked up his prophetic pen, the water, if you will, was rolling. And in less than 20 years, it would boil over. God's mercy and judgment would give, or mercy would give way, excuse me, to his judgment and decisive action. Assyria, the world's first superpower, would become a forgotten footnote in history, remembered only in the documents of their enemies. It was quite a fall. Now, for the background, let's look at Nahum 1 and verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. We know nothing about Nahum except that he was a prophet from the town of Elkosh, and even the location of that town is under dispute. Some will say that it was an ancient city on the banks of the Tigris River, not far from Mosul, so that Nahum is writing in many cases about his own countrymen when he writes about Nineveh, perhaps not by genetics, but certainly in the sense of his geography. Others will say that Elkosh was actually a small village in Galilee that would later be called Kapur Nahum, or we know it as Capernaum, the town of Nahum. Perhaps that's true. Nahum is unique among the prophets because, according to verse 1, his message was written, not spoken. He says, the book of the vision of Nahum. Most of the prophets, of course, first declared their visions verbally. They preached and declared the message and only wrote it down afterwards. But we have no record that Nahum ever verbally declared this vision to anyone. That makes sense because his intended audience is Nineveh. And at this time in history, they are not exactly on speaking terms with prophets from Judah. This book is the forerunner of the tracts or pamphlets that were used in the Revolutionary War in the build-up to the war. Jefferson or Adams or one of our founding fathers before there was a conflict would write pamphlets about the tyranny of British rule. And of course, they wrote them for American circulation, but they made their way over to Great Britain. And if those men had walked into London and dared to speak any of those things to the king, they would immediately be hanged for treason. But those pamphlets went where they could not go, and in many cases, won sympathy for the American cause. This is a tract of judgment written because Assyria was in hostility to God. Words that could not be spoken were written in the hopes that it might break through. Now, this is a written work, and what a work it is. Some of the finest literature in all of the Old Testament is in the tiny little book of Nahum, and you might have not known that. One author said that Nahum's prophecy is expressed in wonderful poetic style, with a whole variety of parallelisms and evocative imagery. And when we get to chapter 2 here in just a moment, and we read about the coming Babylonian invasion, you will feel as if you were there with the troops of Babylon riding through the streets of Nineveh. It's an incredible little book. It was written between 663 BC and 612 BC. We know that because Assyria captured the Egyptian city of Thebes in 663 B.C., and Nahum refers to that in chapter 3 and verse 8. We know at its latest it was written in 612 B.C. because that's when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city of Nineveh. So sometime in that 50-year time span. Now you need to know something about the historical background if this book is going to make sense to you. At the time of Nahum's writing, Assyria was at the height of her power. Again, she had just won her most decisive military victory, expanding the borders of her kingdom farther than they had ever been. In many ways, Assyria really was the first world superpower in ancient history. And Babylon would be her successor, and after that, of course, would come the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, but they all got their playbook from the Assyrians. They were a major world power. Assyria was known among the ancients as the cruelest of conquerors. There has never been as brutal and bloodthirsty a people as the Assyrians. At this time in history, Judah's kings were vassals of Assyria, meaning that they served Assyria. They sent tribute to them. They paid taxes to them. They really were the big bully and the big brother. So Nahum's message was politically incorrect. It would be like the Dominican Republic criticizing the United States of America, if you would. It was also a message that was incredibly dangerous. So that's the background. One more note. The book is a pronouncement of judgment against Nineveh. We read that in verse 1. Nahum placed a burden on Nineveh. In other words, he wrote a prophetic word of a threatening nature. This was not a message to comfort the afflicted. This was a message to afflict the comfortable. And you understand that true prophets of God have to do both, don't you? Well, what's the theme of the book, the landmark? Nahum pronounces woe to the bloody city. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The book of Nahum is really about God's treatment of evil in the world. And we learn that God deals with evil patiently, furiously, and decisively. And this is good news for God's people, and it is bad news for God's enemy. Now, when Nahum called Nineveh the bloody city, nobody in the ancient world would have said you're exaggerating. Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. Not an accurate description, if you've ever been there. They booed Santa Claus one time at an Eagles game. These are not loving people, all right? Las Vegas is more accurately called Sin City. I was working at a church there during my college years, and we walked the famous strip of casinos. Let me give you a word of advice. Do not take the handouts. They are not gospel tracts. It's really a sin city. Assyria was, and Nineveh was, the bloody city. With the cruelest barbarism the world has ever known. I did a bit of research on it today, and I was going to read it. And then I remembered that we had children with us, so I will not read what the Assyrians did to the people that they captured. You can look it up. Let me give you some general quotes. One historian said, Nineveh was the capital of one of the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, and most idolatrous empires in the world. Another said, the Assyrians were what Joseph Stalin only aspired to be. If you're worse than Stalin, you're bad, folks. It was a bloody city. Now imagine you lived in the ancient world as the Assyrians are barnstorming across the continent, murdering entire civilizations. You would think, how could a loving God coexist with such evil in the world? And by the way, that's not just an ancient question, is it? There are people in Ukraine and survivors of October 7 in Israel who I'm sure are asking the same questions today. By including a book like Nahum in the Bible, God is saying, yes, there is great evil in the world. I am aware of it, and you can be sure I'm dealing with it. Nahum tells us that God deals patiently with evil. By the way, we should be glad about that. Because the truth of the matter is that evil is not just out there, it's in here. Evil lives in every human heart. Lives in your heart, in my heart. And the Bible declares that it traces its origins back to the Garden of Eden. When a man and woman chose to rebel against the Lord, and from that moment, sin and evil entered the bloodstream of humanity. God is patient with evil because from the beginning, He has had a plan to end evil without ending the cause of evil. To end evil without ending you and me. And we should thank God for that. You say, why doesn't God just wipe the bloody cities of the earth off the face of the earth? You think Fort Worth would be exempt? With the number of abortions, even medicine abortions that were performed here last week? With the number of murders that take place in our metroplex every week? With the number of women and children who were abused here last week? We should be glad God is patient with evil. The Bible teaches that God is patient with evil so He might save evil people. And by the way, that's what happened with Nineveh. Because God was patient under the preaching of Jonah, 1 million people repented. 1 million people God didn't have to judge. And I tell you today that God is delaying His judgment against the evil of this world for the same reason He did in the days of Jonah, so that more people might be saved. So we need to take advantage of this golden moment of history before the axe of judgment falls and get the gospel to as many people as we can while He is still patient. Nahum tells us that God deals furiously with evil. Don't think that because He's patient with it, that He's passive about it. Nothing could be further from the truth. Don't assume that because the wicked prosper for a time, that God is okay with what they're doing. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. I will expose you. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. Folks, too many of us got our theology from VeggieTales. That's why it's important for us to study the minor prophets every once in a while. You say, I missed the episode about Nahum. Was there ever Bob the Tomato singing about Nahum chapter 3? I don't think there was. Of course, on the one hand, God is gracious and good, willing to forgive anyone who would repent and put their faith and trust in Him. He is incredibly merciful. But on the other hand, God is justly angry at the evil and wickedness in this world. I tell you today, God sees the evil. He hears the cries of the oppressed and abused. He stands against those who oppress and abuse, against those who fleece and plunder, against those who steal and kill. And whether you are the emperor of a world power like Assyria or you run the mobile Planned Parenthood van outside the DNC, God is watching. And your prosperity is short-lived. And you should run from your evil and into the open arms of God while they are still open. Because I promise you, as angry as we are about evil in this world, God is angrier. And righteously so. God is patient with evil. God will deal furiously with evil. And God will deal decisively with evil. Chapter 1 pictures God Himself coming down and riding with the Babylonians through the streets of Assyria to destroy them. It happened in 612 BC. And the Babylonians were so thorough in their destruction of the city that 200 years later, when Alexander the Great was conquering the same part of the world, he didn't even know he was walking over Assyria. God buried it. In fact, for centuries, critics of the Bible scoffed at the books of Jonah and Nahum because the Bible claimed that Nineveh was this great world power and no one could even find it. It wasn't discovered until 1845 by two British archaeologists who unearthed one of the world's great cities. Interesting. They expected, when they unearthed the city, to find treasure houses full of gold. They found not one scrap of gold in Nineveh because the Babylonians took it all. By the way, just like God said they would in the book of Nahum. This is what the Sennacheribs and Nebuchadnezzars and Alexanders and Caesars and Napoleons and Hitlers and Stalins and Pol Pots and Bin Ladens now know. God will patiently allow evil. And while His anger burns, He will turn it to good. There comes a moment when the torrents of His wrath will overtake the banks of His patience, and when He acts decisively and conclusively. All of those emperors and their empires are dead and buried. And He will likewise bury the evil empires of our day. Hamas and Hezbollah, Planned Parenthood and Pornhub, Mecca, Medina, and the Dome of the Rock will go the way of Nineveh and Babylon. Now, this book is good news if you have ever felt like you lived under the boot of evil, because it reminds us that evil lives under the boot of God. So that's the theme. Woe to the bloody city. Let me give you the roadmap. In chapter 1, judgment is announced. We read in verses 1 through 9 about the character of the judge. Look at verse 2 of Nahum chapter 1, if you will. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth in Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at Him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. But with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. You see what Nahum's saying? Don't forget who you're dealing with. Assyria, you're so big and you're so rich and you're so powerful. Don't you forget who you're dealing with. The one you're dealing with has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. In other words, he sends the tornado and the hurricane, and you're going to stand against him. You walk on the dust. He walks on the clouds. Don't forget who you're dealing with. It was said that Yuri Gagarin, the first Russian cosmonaut, got to space and commented, "I see no God here." At his press conference, one of the journalists told him after he got back, "If you would have taken your helmet off, you would have." Someone else wrote, "Soviet in 1961, I see no God up here. God in 1992, I see no Soviet down there." But no matter how proud and powerful the arrogant empires of this world may be, God is bigger. They should not forget who they're dealing with. I love verse 7, don't you? People love to put it on the side of coffee cups. I think it means even more because it's in the middle of a passage about judgment. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. While the Lord is righteous in judgment, he is also merciful in salvation. And you may be one in a minority in a land that is under the judgment of God, but he knows who belongs to him, and he will be a stronghold for you. It's good news. So we see the character of the judge. Look at the commitment of the judge. Look at verse 14. "And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." God says, "I'm going to be your undertaker. I will bury you, Nineveh." Then verse 15, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." And God says, "Nineveh, I'm going to bury you." Back in verse 8, he talks about his anger overrunning the city. Did you know that's exactly what happened? History tells us that the banks of the Tigris River swelled as the Babylonians came. And the torrent and deluge from the rains was so severe that they carried away pieces of the Assyrian wall. And that the Babylonians were able to come into the city with free course. It was an act of God. We read here about how they would cut off the idols. Did you know that when those archaeologists found the city of Nineveh, and they're still digging, that every time they found an idol in the city of Nineveh, his head was cut off? That the Babylonians had done that in fulfillment of the prophecy of Nahum? Now, verse 15 is interesting because this seems like a chapter of such bad news and dreadful judgment. But he says, people are going to shout it on the mountains and bring glad tidings. And yes, this passage will be quoted in the New Testament to describe those who would declare the coming of the birth of Christ. It is actually the origin for the Christmas song, "Go Tell It on the Mountains." Go tell it on the mountains, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountains that Jesus Christ is born. They left out a verse. Go tell it on the mountains, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountains that the Assyrians are dead. That was the first verse of the song. You say, that's kind of morbid, Pastor. Let me ask you. You think Jews celebrated when they found out that Hitler was dead? Didn't the Allied forces celebrate on VE Day? Sure they did. This was Judah's VE Day. Their enemies were dead, and they went on the mountains publishing that those people would never walk in their city again, and they never did. All right. In chapter 2, judgment is executed. This chapter is like going back in a time machine and reliving the conquest of the Babylonians over the city of Nineveh. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. Again, this is almost like going back in history. And I don't know how Nahum would have known any of this except that God revealed it through a prophetic vision. There was a confederacy of the Persians and Babylonians that attacked Nineveh. Their armor was bronze, so it would have looked like red to the Ninevites. Underneath, history tells us they wore garments that were scarlet. Why? Because they wanted to give the illusion that they had already stained their garments red with the blood of previous conquest. Just like Nahum said, when they came through the town, they would affix sharp blades to the wheels of the chariots, and they would drive through the city, and as they hit stone structures, it would spark up. It was like fire was riding with them. And any wood structures, fir trees, would be cut down. You're getting a front row seat 50 years before it happened. Prophecy's incredible, isn't it? I'll look at verse 4. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. The speed and lethal force of this attacking army will be something to behold. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble with their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Look at verse 9. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. For there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and a waste, and the heart melteth. The knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Their hearts will fail. Their knees will shake. There will be no strength left in them. For sake of time, in verses 11 through 30, he talks about the young lions not being able to find a den. The lion was the national symbol of Assyria, like the bald eagle of America. And he said, you're not going to have anybody to prey on anymore, and all of your young lions will die, talking about their soldiers. So judgment is executed. In chapter 3, judgment is defended. God gives the reasons why this judgment is coming. Look at verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. There is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. In other words, the country of Assyria had so many dead bodies, they couldn't get out of the way of it. They were such brutal, violent people. Verse 4. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord. Look at verse 7. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? In other words, you're going to have a funeral, but nobody will mourn. Nobody will be sad to see you go. What you did to other nations will be done to you. What you sowed, you will reap. Look at the end of the book of Nahum. It's fascinating. Verse 18. Thy shepherds slumber, talking about their political leaders, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains. No man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that shall hear of the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? There are only two books in the Bible that end with a question. One is Jonah. One is Nahum. They both have to do with the city of Nineveh. Both of those questions reveal the bookends of God's character, and they have a powerful message for us tonight. Remember the question at the end of Jonah, a question of mercy. And shall not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? A question of mercy. Shouldn't I spare them? But here in Nahum, 100 years later, God is asking a question about judgment. Upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? In other words, there is no part of the earth who has not experienced the brunt evil effect of your wickedness. Again, in these two books, the bookends of God's character. On the one hand, He is a God who will forgive anyone who will repent, no matter how brutal, wicked, sinful, or evil you are. On the other hand, those who will not repent, those who commit evil and violence, will experience His wrath and judgment. You can take it to the bank. Now, look at the must-see. The must-see in every book is Christ in the book. And it is especially important in this book. What do you see in the book of Nahum? The judgment and mercy of God put smack dab right together. All right. Where else in the Bible do we see that? At the cross. Just like God's judgment and mercy converged on the city of Nineveh, it would once again converge on the cross. In the New Testament, God's judgment fell most sharply, not on an evil city, but on His only Son. When God's judgment fell on Calvary, He defeated your enemy and my enemy, our sin and evil. Jesus received God's judgment as the just penalty of our evil. So praise God, we could receive God's mercy. His judgment fell on Jesus, so His mercy might fall on you. What was the cross? A place of judgment and mercy. All right, let me leave you with some takeaways today. First of all, we can find refuge in the awesome character of God. Christian, don't you forget who you're dealing with. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in Him. Find refuge in Him. Many of you know the story of Corrie ten Boom, who survived the Holocaust and was placed in a concentration camp and watched so many of her family members die the most terrible deaths. In the middle of all that great evil and pain, Corrie ten Boom wrote to herself, "No matter how deep the darkness, God is deeper still." And that's the message of the book of Nahum. No matter how deep the darkness around us, God is deeper still. And we do find ourselves in an evil culture with wickedness and sin all around us. And it is not yet God's plan to end that evil. And we should rejoice in that. So if God is not going to end our evil, what is He going to do? He's going to give us the strength to endure it. And ladies and gentlemen, you can find a refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Find refuge in the awesome character of your God. Lastly, we can also find ruin in the awesome character of God. Let me ask you a question, guys. Do you think the king of Assyria was shaking in his boots when he got a pamphlet from a country preacher in Judah? What do you think he did with that pamphlet? Do you think he even read it? We have all the money in the world. We have the best army in the world. We have the thickest walls in the world. Why would I be afraid of a country prophet from Judah? And 50 years later, he found out why he should fear the God of a country prophet from Judah. And here is the message, folks. No matter how big you are, and strong you are, and rich you are, and powerful you are, if you fight God, you will lose. You ought to run from his wrath and run into his arms of mercy as long as they're open. And I can tell you tonight, the fact that you're here means they are open for you. Run into them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for books like this that help us to get a more complete understanding of your character. That yes, you're good and gracious, but you are also a God of justice and holiness and yes, rightful wrath against the evil that lives in this world and the evil that lives in our hearts. Lord, like the people of Judah, we often feel outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned. Evil's winning, good is losing. And we have been reminded tonight that while you are patient with evil, you are not passive about it. That you are sitting back, you are keeping score, you are giving us some time to get the gospel to people who need it. And when the moment is right, your son will come, and evil will lose, and right will win. Oh God, if there is someone here tonight who has never been saved, I pray they will be saved before they know the rightful wrath of God against their sin. Oh God, help them to run into your arms of mercy, even tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.